When thinking of missionary work, there is a sort of common rhetoric. We think of terms like unreached peoples, people who have never heard the gospel. In the capital city of our country, in Belfast, there's a road called Templemore Avenue. From the beginning of Templemore Avenue on the Newton Ards Road side until the Woodstock Road, less than 3/4 of a mile, there are 7 churches. 7 churches. Each and every one of them boasting an evangelical heritage. My daughter's a teacher in East Belfast in Craigha Primary School, and she has been brought face to face with children who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. East Belfast, the epicenter of our great Protestantism, as it's referred to, loyalism, if you like. And yet there are children who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. When speaking for AMF representing this great missionary organization in Europe, I find it increasingly difficult to convey to those who hear me about the great need of Europe. It's a growing frustration for me, because whenever we think of missionary work, we tend to think of remote areas of the world, remote areas of Asia, darkest parts of Africa. But we seldom think of Europe. But as has been mentioned already by your own good minister this morning in the prayer meeting, Europe is known now as the Dark Continent. It's the most spiritually impoverished continent on earth, comprising of just under 800 million people. It's reckoned now that just about 1.7% are true believers in Jesus Christ. That's Europe. The continent greatly privileged in so many ways, the Reformation, and the great revivals of Europe. And yet, here we are, standing at the top of this most shameful league of being the most spiritually impoverished on earth. And I want to press upon you this morning that we should think about the continent of Europe. We should think about our own country, our own island, the United Kingdom, in terms of being unreached for the gospel. Let me give you a very brief illustration. In the month of May last year, I went to Scotland to do deputation work. I stayed with a friend of mine, Andy Dalrymple, who was working then through Musselburgh Baptist Church into a church plant down the place called Dunbar. But in the times that I've been with him before, 4 times before, I'd always want to go to Edinburgh to see St. Giles Cathedral. Well, not so much to see St. Giles Cathedral, but to see that place best known for the ministry of John Knox, who's one of my great heroes. But we went and we couldn't get in. There was some kind of ecumenical service going on. We weren't permitted to enter. But he said to me, do you want to see then the burial place, the supposed burial place of John Knox? So I said, yes. I'm not a morbid type of character, but I thought, well, it'd be good to see the burial place of the great man. We went round the side of St. Giles, and if you're ever there, it's quite simple. You just walk up around the side of it. But I couldn't see the grave of John Knox because there was a Citroen C3 parked on top of it. Scotland's greatest son. And with such contempt do the people have that they turned that part of the cemetery which possessed the body of the great John Knox. That's just where we're at, and we do well to remember, and God calls us to be realistic, and we must be realistic. And we have to see the situation as it is. We must not be as the ostrich burying its head in the sand and hoping that when we raise it again, the situation that vexed us will go away. It just won't happen that way. We have to be realistic. We have to be radical. And AMF is a radical mission in so many, many ways. We're a very conventional mission in that we are a gospel mission. We are a church planting mission. That's what we do. We seek to establish gospel works where we send men who are indigenous to their own countries, who know the culture, know the language, and so on. They preach the gospel. We seek to see then fellowships formed and then churches out of those fellowships formed, and we can have elders and the administration of the sacraments, but chiefly the preaching of the word of God. Now, it would take far much too much time to give you an expansive view of the work of EMF, so I thought this morning what I would do, I'd speak just for a few moments before turning your attention to the scriptures for a few moments, to call you to think about a country that we maybe don't think very much about, the country of Poland. Poland is a country that has been dominated by a very conservative Roman Catholicism for generations of time. There was something of an attempt at the time of the Reformation to bring the light of the gospel to the Polish people. It had what you might call an insignificant impact. The Counter-Reformation put head to the labors of God's servants, and so it never knew anything of the Reformation, really, when we consider it. Never known revival. It's a country that has been dominated by a medieval church Catholicism, if I can put it like that. The Roman Catholic Church basically derives all its constructive doctrines from what is known as the Council of Trent, which was a council that met between the years of 1555 and 1563. They collated, they gathered together all the Roman Catholic doctrines to that time. There have been others since, the infallibility of the Pope, the Assumption of Mary, and so on, but that's what they did. But Polish Catholicism is based very much upon the ancient creed of this great council that met. And it still is this way today. It's a country that is comprised of 87% Roman Catholic. And out of the 100% of Roman Catholic people that are in the country, it's reckoned that somewhere in the region of 55 to 60% of Polish Roman Catholics attend Mass at least three times a week. That gives you some idea of the kind of concentration that there is upon the religion of that country. It's a country that is very difficult to minister the gospel in. To be Polish is to be Roman Catholic. To be Roman Catholic is to be Polish, and they're kind of interchangeable. And so the men that we have there, with quite a number of men supported by AMF in that country, and they would say that their task is becoming increasingly difficult. Now, precisely why this is the case, they're not dogmatic to say, but what is generally understood is, and I do want to be careful, I don't want you going away, that I've said the reason, when I'm not telling you the reason, but it's imagined that the reason for this resurgence, if you like, of devotion to Catholicism and aversion to the gospel is due to a great extent to the rule and reign of Pope John Paul II, who was a very charismatic character. He was reckoned to be the most dynamic pope in his last 500 years. Whether he deserves that designation or not, I don't know. I'm not too concerned, but that's what they reckon. And he traveled the world quite extensively, you'll know. He was known everywhere. He was received by heads of state, by kings and queens, and so on. He did have an impact upon the world that, in one sense, was unsurpassed in recent generations, and particularly in Poland. And of course, the great issue with regards to him is that he was himself Polish. And the impact that he had upon the Polish people was really quite profound. And it was notable at the time of his death. Some of you may have caught a glimpse of the mass that they performed for him. I did watch a little bit of it. And I remember the commentator saying that what was very significant on that occasion was the numbers of young people, especially late teens into their early 30s, of Polish young people that were there, and the deep emotion that was being felt and the great distress that was being expressed by that particular strata of young Polish people in particular. And it's reckoned now that the influence of that pope has been such as has closed, and is closing, a door that was just about ajar, you might say. And the whole situation in Poland is becoming more and more and more difficult. And I would ask you, please, to maybe think about Poland. And there are a number of these magazines on the vestibule as you leave. I've asked the men that they would give them out. please you take them. And you'll see a list of all our missionaries. You'll see our missionaries in Poland. There are 6 in total. And to pray for these men, you may never have met them, you may never meet them, but to pray for these men in the midst of their great difficulty, that they should know the help of God, that many, many, many Polish people may be liberated from this great evil, this great dark system that has benighted people's minds and has people held for generations of time, that the light of the gospel of Christ might shine in onto the Polish people. I would ask you, please, to remember Poland at this particular time and the men that we support there. If I can finish this bit with another illustration, I've been asked on a few occasions when I've had the privilege of preaching or teaching on the work of AMF, speaking in the work of AMF, about Polish people here in this country. Is there anything that we can do? And yes, there's a great deal we can do. But we do well to understand that these people are so entrenched in their religion that they really do not want to be seen by anyone, to be associating with anything that in any way, to any degree, is outside of Catholicism. It's seen as a betrayal of their national heritage, to be seen to be associating with really anything outside, and especially the true people of God. Just about 4 years ago now, I got a phone call from a minister from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in a place just outside Coleraine, a place called Ballyclabber. Nice name, isn't it? He phoned me up to ask me if there was anyone visiting from AMF, from Poland, in the near future. And I said, well, it just so happens that Christoph Rakowski, one of our missionaries, was coming in the month of May, and he could come and speak for you at the meeting. And the idea was that people from that particular church, it's a rural community, if the name wouldn't tell you that, nothing else would. The idea was that a lot of Polish people working for these farmers in the rural work, that they would be able to invite these Polish people to a gospel service where they would be told a man from Poland would be preaching the gospel in Polish. That sounds a good idea and was a very good idea, no doubt about that. They did a great deal of work. They made out little invitations. They gave them to their congregation, who gave them to their workers and any Polish people that they knew in the community. They even went further. They went into Coleraine, the surrounding district, and they sought to seek these people out, to give them invitations. The night came, and one Polish man turned up, just one. And Christoph Rakowski that evening preached the gospel in Polish to this one Polish man. The rest of us sat and listened. And the explanation that came afterwards was that people may have wanted to come but didn't want to be seen by their fellow countrymen to be coming along to what they perceived to be a Protestant church, which in the truest sense, of course, is. That's the kind of difficulty that is current, and it's not an easy thing to encourage people to come along. Other nationalities maybe would be easier. Polish people are very Roman Catholic, and they're very conservative in their Catholicism. So I would ask you, please, to think about Poland, this country that's enshrouded in this spiritual darkness, that God will do that which only God can do, and that the light of the gospel of Christ may shine forth to liberate those who are under sin and religiously are held in this iron grip and who need this liberating message of the saving grace of the Son of God. If just for a few moments I can turn your attention to the text that I read to you from Paul's letter to the Philippians and to chapter 3. And because time is the premium, let me forgo any lengthy introduction. The letter to the Philippians is Paul's great song of praise. There can be little, if any, question that Paul had a great love for the Philippians. And you get that in the very sense of the words and the form of words that we have, even in our English language, it's the most endearing letter. But he begins with a warning to warn these people against these religionists who were pressing upon the new believers the need of circumcision and other Jewish rites of that particular time. But then he begins in verses 4 through 6 in establishing his personal pedigree. And he does this for a very good reason. He seeks to establish the very purpose of God in the minds of those to whom he's writing. That there is a purpose in the gospel. It's a singular purpose. And we'll deal with that just a little later. But Paul's pedigree, in a sense, does equate to countries like Poland. Countries that are steeped in religious pretense. Because first century Judaism had long since lost its way. It had become so utterly legalistic that there was no saving worth in it. The truth of the law had been lost centuries before. And by the time that our Lord Jesus enters his world, Judaism had become totally and utterly corrupted. There were a few, but just a few, who still worshipped the Lord God Yahweh, Jehovah God. And Paul establishes this great purpose of God, but begins at a distance in that he presents his personal pedigree. And his pedigree is, in a sense, second to none. He gives us this, doesn't he? Telling us about himself and how well qualified he was as a first century, fully paid up religionist. And he had religion, one might say, to the eye teeth. Here was a man who lived for his Judaism and would have willingly died for it. He killed to retain what he saw to be the integrity of the religion of his fathers. He sanctioned the death of the first martyr, Stephen. He would have done anything to destroy anything that was contrary to Judaism. And Christianity was certainly that and is certainly that. And yet, somewhere or another, we can classify Saul of Tarsus as he was before his conversion. We can classify him as simply a hypocrite, because we can think of the Pharisees in terms of hypocrites, and we have some justification for this, haven't we? Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus himself 8 times pronounces a curse or a woe, if you like, upon hypocrisy, Phariseeism. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And so therefore, hypocrisy and Phariseeism have become synonymous, and that was some measure of justification. But it would be quite wrong to say that all the Pharisees were all hypocrites. You couldn't say that Nicodemus, for example, who came to Jesus with his inquiry, you couldn't say he was a hypocrite. Nor could you ever say that Saul of Tarsus was a hypocrite. He was sincere, albeit sincerely wrong. He was no hypocrite. He believed what he was doing was pleasing to God. The people of Poland, there are many sincere Roman Catholics in the world, and they believe. They have an unshakable faith, as they call it, in the religion, that it's pleasing to God. But the opposite is true. It's an offense. Saul of Tarsus was an offense to God. And yet, his pedigree was unquestionable. He was, in his generation, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. We might put it in the vernacular, he was the man of his generation. Here was a man who was consulted in the intricacies of the law with all its corruptions over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of time. Here was the man who settled all the arguments. And yet his religion was less than worthless. It was an affront and an assault to the very throne of God itself. And it was offensive to the very God himself. Paul establishes his pedigree, and he does so with consummate care, because he's seeking to establish the great foundational purpose of God. That he moves from this personal pedigree to set before his readers and before you and I this morning that of which he was passionately persuaded, namely the cross of Jesus Christ, this gospel, this great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This same apostle could say, writing that great letter to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here's a man whose religion was everything, but on the road to Damascus, he's confronted by God. The Lord Jesus meets him. God takes the initiative to stop this arch enemy and stops him in his tracks. And Saul of Tarsus, in an instant, becomes a new man. His former confidence, he speaks with what can only be described as utter contempt. The Authorized Version uses language which doesn't lend itself in any way to misinterpretation. He says, I count my former confidence like something I would scrape off the bottom of my shoe. The language of the AV is dung. Worthless. Here's a man who's convinced that the cross of Christ was God's way of saving sinners. Not by human merit works of any kind, not with all the labor that this man could bestow, and that sincerely upon his Judaism and the God of Judaism. Here he is, and he's changed. He's confronted by the Christ who died upon the cross, the Christ who shed his blood, the Christ whose blood this man came to understand was an atonement offered by God on the part of sinners. He understood that there was indeed this great double imputation, as modern-day theologians call it, whereby Saul of Tarsus' sin was imputed to Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to Saul of Tarsus. The great exchange took place, and the light of the gospel shines in onto this man's heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's changed. And the degree of that change doesn't need any great unpacking. For you don't even get to the end of Acts chapter 9, in which we have the data that gives us the information that we have concerning the conversion of this man. We don't even get to the end of that chapter until his contemporaries, his friends, his fellow Jews, his fellow rabbis are waiting to put him to death, because that very religion that he sought to destroy, he now becomes the great proponent, the great preacher of this Christianity. And their champion having been slain, the only thing that they can think to do is to put him to death. And the question I want to ask you this morning, those of you who are Christians, are you passionately persuaded that in the death of Christ, your sin was absorbed totally and utterly, that you're a forgiven man or forgiven woman, that there's no condemnation for you? Isn't this the message that the world needs, that Northern Ireland needs, that Ireland needs, that the UK needs, that the continent of Europe needs, that the country of Poland needs, to dispel the darkness of the great evil in which it is so terribly entrenched? Passionate persuasion of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the cross, the way of God. But Paul brings us from the position of presenting us with his pedigree and then his great persuasion, being persuaded of the cross of Christ and its its infinite value. He brings us to understand his priority pursuit, which is to be the priority pursuit of every true believer in Jesus Christ, and that is to know God. To know God. I did catch a glimpse this morning when I came into the pulpit of the question, what is the Lord's Prayer teach us? The Catechism is a wonderful doctrine. There's none better when it comes to subordinate standards in all the world. But your Catechism begins with the most elementary and yet the most profound question that probably ever can be asked, which is a kind of paraphrase of the words of Job at the last, how can a sinner be justified? And it asks this question in this lovely way, what is man's chief end? And it's this, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy him. God has made us for himself. He made us to know him and to enjoy him. And you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, which sadly is only employed when we're seeking to defend our Christian biblical position against the fallacy of evolution. And we read there that God made the world. 5 times out of 6 days, we read it's very good, and the only day that's not good is the day that God divides, which in a sense is very significant. But when it comes to the last day, God concludes like this, that God said it was very good, the creation of man. Why are you here? What's the purpose of your existence? To live your days, to do your best, to get the most out of life? That's so far removed from the truth that you can't imagine. God has made us for himself. He's made us to know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This is what the gospel is all about. It saves us, yes, from eternal hell, for God can do nothing else but banish those who are contrary to himself to the abyss. But God sent his Son to take those who are bound for eternal darkness and hell itself, with all its agony, with all the immensity of the evil that is there, to make us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But not only to know him there, but to know him now. And this is the sum total of Christianity, to know God now. And sometimes we can miss the wood for the trees. We in Northern Ireland are wonderful at little sound bites, which sadly are not too sound at times. Saved to serve. You're saved to know God. And everything else is a spin-off of that. To know God first is the priority of those who have been born of a spirit. Whenever we read in the Old Testament, and with this I finish, we read that God would have fellowship with men and women in the Garden of Eden, in the bliss of the original paradise. That fellowship became impossible by the sin of man. And God established redemption in Genesis 3 when blood was shed to cover the shame of our first parents. But God established through Moses a place of worship. We call it the tabernacle. And then later the temple through Solomon. And God would teach his people the whole purpose of creation and redemption. And he would teach them in many ways, types and shadows and prefigurements. But in that supreme offering of sacrifice that was offered once a year by the high priest, he would have to go into the most holy place and offer the blood upon the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. But before he would go into that place, he would pass through what they call the holy place, in which there was 3 pieces of furniture. The altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick, and you can take them whatever order you like. But each one of them spoke with the same voice, saying the same thing. 3 different articles, so different in so many ways, and yet all saying the same thing. the altar of incense. What was the message of the altar of incense? Well, I do remember my mother, she died when I was 15, but I do remember with great fondness. And one of the things that I do remember that a tall boy, if you're not 60 years of age or more, you'll not know what that is. She used to keep her cardigans in the top drawer of the tall boy. And in the corner of it, there was a little purple bottle, no top on it. And I could just assume my father bought her a bottle of perfume one time, it'd been finished. She left the perfume there, this uncapped bottle, to extract the last vestiges upon her cardigans. Strange. That's what she did. What does a woman do when she opens a bottle of perfume? Well, it may not be the word you would immediately think of, but she becomes intimate with it. She attaches it to herself. That was the altar of incense, the message of the altar of incense. Before you sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, know this, the reason you're doing this is to achieve my goal, God says, to have fellowship with sinners. This is your priority. The table of showbread, what was the message? Today, your good minister and his wife have invited me for lunch. And it'll be set before me. I could look at it and admire it, but it would serve no purpose. What do I need to do with it? I need to become intimate with it. Same message. I need to eat the food in order for it to benefit my body. And of course, the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick and being in proximity with it, being intimate with it, allowed the high priest to do what he would do in the sprinkling of the blood. That's the whole message of Christianity. Saving us from hell, making us citizens of the kingdom of heaven, yes. But our priority here and now is to know God and to continue to know him and to continue to know him and to continue to know him until at last we see his face. But so often we can be so busy doing so much in the name of God, which in a sense is not pleasing to him. What is the first priority? What is man's chief end? But to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God enjoys fellowship with me. I should enjoy it with him. Some years ago, the immediate predecessor of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel was a man by the name of Campbell Morgan. And he has a lovely illustration relating to this great priority of Christians. He tells of how it was his practice on a Sunday to go to his study in the Sunday afternoon. The rule was he was never to be disturbed. And he tells of a particular Sunday in which he went to his study, was reading over his sermon for the evening. He heard the door open, close again, thought someone in the house, some visitor or relation had forgotten the rule. And I closed the door and left him alone until he said, a few moments later, he said, I sensed there was someone in the room with me. He turned around and he tells this little girl sitting behind him, I could just assume a granddaughter, about 4 years of age, sitting behind him, adopting a posture that I remember so well my own daughter would have adopted when she was teaching her brother in Sunday school. Sitting behind him with her legs crossed, her arms folded, not doing anything, not saying anything. And he said to her, and what do you want? And her answer was this, I just want to be with you. That's what God wants. He wants our fellowship. He wants us to know him. It's not our busyness, but the blessedness of realizing for God his supreme pleasure, my company, your company. And the gospel brings us to that end, being reconciled by the blood of Christ. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved for us in glory. Let heaven not to be such a shock for us. Let it begin here on earth. For salvation is heaven begun in the soul. Let us spend time with God, maybe as never before. Thank you.